Yesterday we began to look at Christian experience, and especially the experience of being drawn by the Lord, ending with being in His presence. You remember in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, she, the bride, says, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." So the drawing has ended in her dwelling with the king. We'd like to look at that more closely today. That dwelling with the king, or the king dwelling with the believer. And much of what I'll say can be found throughout this book of the Song of Solomon. But we'd like to take this verse especially as our theme. First of all, this experience of the believer dwelling with the Lord and the Lord with the believer is a real experience. It's a real experience. This isn't some kind of delusion. It's not a hallucination. It's not make-believe. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not a fantasy. This isn't something that is in another realm of unreality. The believer dwelling with the Lord and the Lord with the believer is a real experience. Now, it's not a reality that an outside observer can come and say, "Ah, see, there it is," or "see," or "hear," or "touch." It's not something that physical senses can apprehend. You can't bring a scientist into this room and sit them beside a believer with instruments and machinery and computers and electrodes and fit them onto a believer as he or she listens to the Word of God, and that their experience of the Lord's dwelling with them will begin to register on graphs and on screens and with beeps and other noises. This isn't something that is measurable by scientists. It's not something that anyone can really say, "Well, that's it there." And as a result, of course, many say, "Well, you know, if you can't see it, if you can't hear it, if you can't taste it, if you can't smell it, if you can't touch it, it's not real." But when you read through this book of the Song of Solomon, you eventually get into this atmosphere which is so convincingly real. It's unarguably real. This is something that is living, that exists, that is as real to the believer as the person sitting right beside you today. It's as real to the believer as the physical world. The Bible describes this dwelling of the believer with the Lord. The Bible encourages it. The Bible commends it. And it's an experience that we can find written about not just in the Song of Solomon, but in books and Christian literature, in letters, throughout Christian history. It's not something confined to the rich or to the academic or to the well-read. No, this is something that can be experienced by rich and poor, by educated and uneducated, by American and Scottish and Welsh and African and all the peoples of the world. We can go to churches and go to believers scattered throughout the whole world, scattered throughout the whole of history, and we'll find them describing this reality, and describing it in such a way that It's convincingly and persuasively real. Now, the devil's going to come. Maybe especially when you feel you've experienced the presence of the Lord. You've known something of his dwelling with you. And he's going to whisper in your ear, "You're just making it up. This is just make-believe. This is just something you're manufacturing." But when we come to the Song of Solomon, the Lord is telling us, "No, this is real. This is genuine. This is authentic Christian experience." Secondly, what this book tells us about this presence of the Lord with the believer is that it is a personal experience. It's a personal experience. When the Lord and the believer come together in this real, intimate way, the intellect is stimulated. The mind is stimulated, but it's not mere intellectual stimulation. We can read a book with fine writing in it, beautiful phrases, and we can find our minds stimulated. We can pick up the best literature that's ever been written, and we can find the mind thrilled and excited by it, taken up with it, moved by it. The intellect is stimulated, but the person who wrote it is not there. It's mere intellectual stimulation. When the believer dwells with the Lord, the feelings, the emotions are stimulated, but again, it's not just emotions and it's not mere feelings. We might read a wonderful biography of, say, somebody like Andrew Bonar or Charles Spurgeon or Elizabeth Elliot, and we find our hearts stirred and moved and inspired. But the person, Andrew Bonar, is not there. Charles Spurgeon is not there. Elizabeth Elliot is not there. It's not a person-to-person experience. We can interact with their words and we can interact with their feelings, as it were, described in the book, but not with them. When we come to this, the believer and the Lord, there's intellectual stimulation, but it's not mere intellectual stimulation. There's emotional stimulation, but it's not mere emotional stimulation. It's a personal experience. Person to person. When we read, "He comes," not a power, not a force, not an atmosphere, not some kind of abstract ghost, but He. And when you read through this book, you read the Psalms as well, what comes across really is that you're meeting with a real person. It's not it. It's He. And when you look at how the believer describes her experience of the Lord, it is as real to her as a real bridegroom. And it's as personal as that. But you say, "Well, that's all very well, but it doesn't feel personal like we interact with one another here. How does He come in person?" Well, in two ways. By voice and by visit. By voice, by His word. And this is really what's brought before us here. The voice of my beloved. This isn't just some spooky, ghostly voice that she hears in her subconscious. No, this is a recognisable voice. It's a voice she's grown to know. and appreciate. It's the voice of her beloved. And this points us, of course, towards the place where we hear the voice of the Lord, which is His Word. The believer meets with the Lord through His voice in His Word. We don't try and meet with the Lord through just stirring up our emotions, through sensationalism. No, we come to His sober, serious Word. And we read it. And we say, "Speak, O beloved, let me hear thy voice. Let these words, yes, stir my mind, and yes, stir my heart, but let these words bring thee to me, so that I'm not just hearing ancient words, sentences and chapters, but I'm hearing a person." But of course, we don't just have a voice, we have His visit by His Spirit. The Lord visits the earth, as we might say, in three ways. His first coming, incarnation. His second coming, judgment. But in between times, He visits by His Spirit. Bodily at the first coming, bodily at the second, but by His Spirit. In between times, the time we live in. And this is remarkable, isn't it? We can think of great heroes and heroines throughout history. We can read of them, but again, they're not there. But what we're told here is when we listen to His voice, "Behold, the voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh." As we hear that voice, He visits. As we meditate on that voice, He comes by His Spirit. And this isn't a secondary experience to His physical presence. It's actually better. That's what He said to His disciples, isn't it? "I will pray the Father," John 14:16, "and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." He's saying, it's better for me physically to leave so that I can come to you more spiritually. So that you can have more of me, and you can have more of me more of the time. This is a very personal experience. This is what we should be praying for when we come to read His Word, when we come to hear His Word. Let me hear the voice and let me have a visit. And we don't get the visit apart from the voice. He doesn't come apart from His Word. And we can't really complain about not knowing His presence with us if we are not in His Word with Him. This is where He has promised to meet. And this is how He has promised to dwell with His people. So this is a real experience. This is a personal experience. This is, thirdly, a loving experience. She says, "The voice of my beloved." The voice of my beloved. There's a thrill, isn't there, in her voice. It's the thrill of the young lady who hasn't heard from her fiancé or her husband for many days or even weeks or months. And the phone goes and she picks it up. "Hello. It's the voice of my beloved." This isn't some electricity company. This isn't some bank. This isn't even some close friend. It's her beloved. Now, we can enjoy people's presence for many different reasons. Children, why do you enjoy being with one another here at this conference? Well, it might be because you've found somebody that you just really enjoy being with because they're maybe good at the sport you're good at. Or maybe they like the same books that you like. Or maybe they wrestle with you and you can beat them. There's different reasons why we want to be with different people. Adults, we might like being with one another because, well, he likes the same theology as me, or she's got the same kind of number of children and therefore problems as me, or they've got the same sort of background as me, or I like being with this person because they've got such a wonderful knowledge of this particular part of history that I can learn from. Maybe this person because they're popular, and if I'm with them, then maybe I'll be popular too. This person because they've got so many talents. So many reasons we might enjoy being with people. But what's at the heart of this relationship is love. 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 This is why the believer wants to dwell with the Lord. Because of love. It's a loving relationship. She wants more of his love, and she wants to show more love to him. What this book is, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and it's a song of loves. It's the greatest love song ever written. You read this song or sing this song through, and what comes through again and again is just this passionate, intimate, felt love in verse after verse after verse. And this is why the believer wants the Lord in his or her life. Because I want his love. I want to know his love more. Yes, there's so much knowledge he can give me. Yes, there's so much about his character that's adorable. Yes, he helps me in these different ways. But above all, I want his love. And I want to be able to share in it and to show it and just to dwell in this atmosphere and in this spirit of love. I want the doctrine. I want church history. I want to worship right. I want all these things in the right place, but at the very core of the believer's experience is this love. Heart welded to heart love. Not one flesh love, but one spirit love. This is a loving experience. Maybe it's put best for us in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is. You see, there's it's all rooted in the word again. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. It goes from word to love, to love, to love. The word brings this love. The word secures and cements this love. The word attracts this love. This is a loving experience. And the more we experience all of this, the more we see that this love is gracious love. It's undeserved love. That's what makes it such a wonderful love. It's nice to be loved for what we are. It's a lovely experience maybe for your wife or your husband or your children to love you because of some qualities in you that they see and appreciate. But there's an even more wonderful love than that. To be loved despite what you are. and despite what you're not. And that's the kind of love that's spoken of here. It's gracious, it's unmerited, it's undeserved, it's inexplicable, it's illogical, it's unreasonable love. In fact, if you ever figure out why the Lord loved you, you've never experienced his love. Because he only loves graciously. And he only loves in an unmerited way, in an unearned way, in an undeserved way. And something that makes this relationship burn hotter and hotter is that the more we go on, the more we see how utterly unreasonable this love is. That I cannot find any reason in me, anywhere, any time, why he should love me. And it's that kind of unmerited love that draws out, doesn't it, our love to him. That is so reasonable and so explicable and so logical and so right. And when we know his unmerited love, this is what drives away our heart coldness, our heart deadness, our heart hardness. This is a loving relationship. But also this is an intermittent experience. It's an intermittent experience. It's not an experience that goes on a flat line. It's not an experience that starts here and just keeps ascending higher and higher. It's an experience that has ups and downs and ups and downs. It has flat periods. It has big troughs, low, long, and then it has heights. And when again you read through the Song of Solomon, this is what comes again and again. She's high, 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 then woof, low, low, low. Long lows, dark lows, deep lows, depressing lows. And then suddenly, or sometimes gradually, lifted up again, again, high, then down. And this is the Christian's experience of the Lord's dwelling with them. It's not a constant. It's not a steady. We wish it was, but it's not. And even here in this chapter, you read early on of a beautiful situation. He brought me, verse 4, into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He's feeding her, he's watering her so much that she's actually, verse 5, overwhelmed with love. His left hand's under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. But then there's a change. Because in verse 7 we read, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. We've had this tremendous description of active, intimate love. And now, there's inactivity. He's sleeping. He's quiet. There's no movement. She's not experiencing his active involvement and presence with her. He's maybe at a distance. And she says to the woman around, the young woman, don't stir him up. Don't awake my love. Till he please. Till he please. We can't force this. We can't manipulate this. We're at his mercy here. It's till he please. So there's quiet. There's waiting. And then in our verse 8, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. She's awake and alive, and he's awake and alive, and they're coming together again. And so we have this up and down and up and down, high and low and high and low. Such is the experience, isn't it, of even the best believer here. We would love to live all high, or at least all steady. Never happens, does it? She's here. In verse 7, the voice is quiet, and she's mourning. Then verse 8, the voice is heard, and she's excited and awakened and glad again. Behold, he has gone. Then behold, he has come. Isn't that how we feel even in sermons at times? We come, we listen, but our summary of it all is, behold, he is gone. Then we come maybe with a heavy heart, thinking it's going to be another dull, quiet, Christless, dead experience. Behold, he's coming. He's coming. You might say, well, how can this be? Because does the Bible not say, does the Bible not have promises? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. How can you talk about this up and down, near, far, present, absent, when he's promised, never leave, never forsake? Well, there are two variables that we have to take into account. We lay the foundation, first of all, of his promise. He never leaves. He never forsakes. Never, ever, 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 ever. Once he comes, he stays. But two variables. One is our sense of his presence. And the other is the activity of his presence. Let me look at these two things first of all. First of all, the sense of his presence. I'm sure we've all been in a house and we're conscious that there are other people in the house, or maybe one other person. We're maybe hearing our wife in the sink, or our husband in the garage, or the children playing, and we're working on something. And then you suddenly realise all has gone quiet. Oh, have they left? We listen. They are still there. But we'd get so engrossed maybe in what we were doing that for a moment it seemed they had gone. Our senses, our faculties, our abilities had got so focused on this that we'd kind of forgotten what was going on all around us. And that can happen in the Christian life. He's there, but we get so focused, we get so distracted, we get so taken up with other things that our sense of him being there leaves us. And then we're shocked that we have been so senseless, so insensitive. But there's sometimes also, the second variable is the activity of his presence. There can be somebody in our house, but they're so quiet that you wouldn't know they were there. They might have be resting, they might be reading a book. They're there, but they are quiet and they are silent. And sometimes the Lord is like this in our lives. He's there, but he's chosen to be silent for a while. He's chosen to be quiet. He's in a room, as it were, of our souls, but maybe it's a faraway room. Maybe it's like you have a child in your home, a young child, and noise is a good sign. But then it all goes quiet, worrying sign, and you have to start looking and searching. And sometimes the Lord does this to us. He goes quiet. silent, to make a search and seek and look. So, yes, he is always there. No, he will never leave. But our sense of his presence and the activity of his presence may well and often does vary. And that's what makes this an intermittent experience. But then, fifthly, this is a surprising experience. A surprising experience. I think when you look at this verse, there is, I believe in it, a sense of wonder and surprise that, yes, he's come again. And especially when you look at where he is coming from and over. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. What are the mountains? Well, you might think of this in terms of the history of redemption. When you think of the mountains that had grown up, as it were, in history, of man's rebellion, man's sin, man's furious fight against God. We read of the New Testament era beginning and the people described as being in great darkness. Darkness covering the face of the earth. Mountains of disobedience and mountains of rebellion. And yet the Lord Jesus came over these great mountains and turned them into plains, turned them flat. He removed them in order to come to his people in history. But I think this is more speaking of the personal experience, maybe first of all of the sinner. Not so much the whole of history, but your personal history. Children, if you think of how you were born into this world, you were actually born, sadly, as a sinner. You were born already with mountains between you and the Lord. 10 mountains. The 10 commandments. And from the very beginning of your life, these mountains were unclimbable and unpassable. And every sin you sin puts another layer on that mountain. You break the commandment to honour your mum and dad. That mountain rises another foot or another metre. You break the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The mountain rises again. And all through our lives, we're making these mountains all the more unclimbable, all the more unpassable. And maybe eventually we begin to realise there's this huge, treacherous, imposing, frightening mountain range between us and God. We built this up. It's terrifying to us. And maybe sometimes we try and get over it. We try and try harder. Try and obey better. Try and be a better boy or a girl or a man or a woman. We try and climb and then we fall off. We're back at the beginning again. And the mountain's even higher. How am I ever going to get over these mountains? How can I ever climb them? Can you imagine how high these hills are now? How many years you've spent adding to them? They're rising up into the clouds. They're going into the deepest darkness of the heavens. How are you ever going to go over them? You never will. And that's why this verse is so welcome. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. We can't get to him, but he can get to us. And he can make these mountains not just into molehills, but he can take them away and make the rough places smooth. And it's so easy for him to do. That's why it's pictured here as skipping and leaping. There's no effort, as it were, here. It's easy for the Lord to come to you. Easy. You'll never climb that mountain, but to him, they can be as nothing. And this is how the Lord comes to a soul. Even the most rebellious, even the most sinful, he takes the highest mountain ranges of rebellion here and he says, I can skip over these. I can leap over these and come to you even today. And that's your only hope. And the believer's the same. We build mountains, don't we? We have the mountain of discouragement, the mountain of temptation, the mountain of unbelief, the mountain of backsliding, the mountain of worldliness, and we feel the Lord so distant from us. When will I know his presence again? Look at the mountains I built up. How frightening, how terrifying, how unpassable, how treacherous they are. And yet, even the believer's mountains, he can leap over and skip over. And that's what she's saying. He's coming, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Isn't this surprising? Isn't this stunning? Isn't this completely unexpected? He returns when you last expect him to. Day after day of silence, distance, mountains and hills. Day after day of no voice, no visit. We're cast down, we're desolate, we're close to giving up. When we hear a faint but familiar voice. When we hear faint but familiar footsteps. We're reading God's word and it's beginning to live again. We're hearing God's word and we're beginning to feel its reality again. There is someone coming. It's the voice of my beloved. And what's he doing? He's taking my mountains and he's making them flat. And he's skipping down them and he's coming with great enthusiasm, with great energy, with great desire. When I last deserved it, when I least expected it. Maybe some of you have come to this conference, all hope gone. When will I ever know his presence again? When will I know that love I used to know? When will I know that person as I used to know him? My mountains are so high. My prayer for you is, dear friend, that this verse will become your verse. Behold, the voice of my beloved. Behold, behold, it's amazing, I can't believe it. He's coming to me, leaping on my mountains, skipping over my hills. That you'd be surprised and stunned again by his gracious, loving presence. Sixthly, notice here, this is a mutual experience. A mutual experience. When you read through the Song of Solomon, it's not one-way traffic. It's two-way. And there are times when there's a large block of text from the Lord and then a large block of text from the beloved. And then at times it's one verse each. One. And there's this mutuality. There's this two-sidedness. There's just this living relationship. And yes, the believer comes to the Word and says, I long for His presence. I yearn for Him again. But that's not one-sided. It's two-sided. Because that's in the Lord's heart too. And that's what we see in this leaping and skipping. There's no sense of reluctance here, is there? He's heard her voice saying, till He please, may He please. Please let it be today. And he doesn't, as it were, stir himself up and say, well, if I really have to, I've got to go and answer that person again. And I've got to come over these mountains again that have come over time after time after time. And he's dragging his feet and he's going, just wishing this was all over. Never! He's leaping and he's skipping. There's cheerfulness, there's swiftness, there's speed, there's enthusiasm. This is two-sided. This is mutual desire and mutual delight. And we'll look at that more tomorrow. When Robert Murray McShane and Boner, Andrew Boner, went to the Holy Land to do a survey for the mission committee of the church in Scotland, this is what they wrote, or part of what they wrote. Here, near the Sea of Galilee, we saw the gazelle bounding on before us, over shrubs and rocks and every obstacle, and felt the exquisite fullness of meaning in the church's exclamation, "Behold, He cometh." It is the very nature of this lively animal to bound over the roughest heights with the greatest ease. It seems even to delight in doing so. In Scotland, we have many deer, very large deer. And you see these huge fences that farmers and foresters erect to try and keep them out of properties. And sometimes you'll see them, they take a fright maybe when they see you and they turn, and you think, well, they're never going to go over that fence. And you watch, and they just soar, and you almost feel as if they're saying, you know, try higher the next time. There's a delight in the jump. And really, what the Song of Solomon is saying is the Lord coming to us saying, bring your highest obstacles. Bring your greatest mountains. And let me show you what I can do. Let me show you how I can leap and skip, and how I delight to do so. Bring it to Him today. Bring your mountain. Bring your obstacle. Dare Him. Say, this is unclimbable. You've never got over a hill like this before. You've never gone as high as that. You've never entered such territory as my territory. And watch Him saying, I'll leap over it and skip over it. He desires to do so. He delights to do so. This is a mutual experience. It's not just the bride saying, the voice of my beloved. He says, the voice of my beloved. It's not just the bride saying, behold, He cometh. He's saying, behold, she cometh. We'll see this even more tomorrow, but this is one of the most wonderful messages of the Song of Solomon, one of the most encouraging truths that's threaded through the whole book, the mutuality the two-sidedness of this relationship. Let me conclude by just saying, this is a necessary experience. It's necessary for salvation, nothing less than the Lord and the believer united is salvation. It's more than Bible reading, it's more than church attendance. There has to be this personal relationship. That's what saves, union and communion with Christ. This is a sanctifying, it's necessary for sanctification. What will sanctify you most? Rule keeping or union and communion with Christ? You cannot keep rules without the union and the communion. That's what's at the core of sanctification. This is necessary for service. We can't keep ourselves serving the Lord without this core of a loving energy at the very heart of our Christianity. We can whip ourselves and flagellate ourselves and stir up ourselves and push ourselves, and within a few laps we'll flag. But if this loving, personal intimacy is at our core, we can serve and we can sacrifice. And this is necessary for salvation, for safety. Because there are verses later on in the scriptures, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, there's another, "Behold, he cometh." But this time not in love, but in judgment. Revelation 1-7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." This isn't a "behold, he cometh" like we have here, which is so full of excitement and delight and gladness and welcome. This is a "behold, he cometh" that people are terrified about. They wail over and they run from. In other words, we either say, "Behold, he cometh now with pleasure," or we will say, "Behold, he cometh then with pain." But we will say, "Behold, he cometh." One way or another, these words will escape our lips. One of these experiences will be ours. "Behold, he cometh. Hallelujah." Or, "Behold, he cometh. It's too late." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, dwell with us. May we know that beautiful intimacy, closeness, warmth. Restore it to us if we have lost it. Give it to us if we've never had it. Help us to cherish it if we enjoy it, to guard it, to never presume upon it. Remember those especially here who long for this again, who maybe have had many months, many years of absence and silence. Lord, let today be the day when even for a short time they might say, "Behold, it is the voice of my beloved. He cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Hear us and do us good. In Jesus' name, amen.